For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, Lord, just want to acknowledge our need for your Spirit to help us, to teach us. You say spiritual truths are spiritually appraised and spiritually discerned. So we're just counting on the help of your Spirit here. Amen. All right, so we're going to start a new series here this morning. We're going to begin studying the book of Colossians. So if you got a Bible, and I hope you do, Colossians is pretty close to the end of your Bible. It's only about a half an inch in from the end of mine, and that includes maps and concordances. So it's pretty much toward the end. Let's just dive right in by looking at the first two verses here. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints, and saints here just means fellow Christians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So we learn straight away that this book's really not a book. It's a letter written by Paul, who was a leader in the early Christian movement. He says here he's an apostle, which means he was an official spokesman for Jesus Christ, and that it's written to fellow believers in Christ who are in this town called Colossae. And to orient ourselves here, this would be Western Turkey, and you see Colossae right down there, right? Colossae. The big letters for the name Colossae kind of belie the fact this is a very small town. And in fact, today it's just a heap of dirt. About 4 years after Paul wrote this letter, there was a massive earthquake that destroyed the town. They didn't even consider it worth rebuilding, and so it's just a dirt mound today. And Paul, just to let you know, Paul, as he writes this letter, is way over here on that acoustic panel. He would be way over here on the boot of Italy. He would be in Rome, where he is imprisoned. It's about 60 A.D. And we also know, by reading through this letter, that Paul had not started this church in Colossae. In fact, he'd never been there. Instead, what happened was that some years earlier, Paul had gone to Ephesus. Ephesus was the big metropolis in this area, Ephesus. And he stayed there for almost 3 years. And in fact, you can read about this in the book of Acts, which is the record of the early Christian movement. It says that in Ephesus, Paul was reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. And he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This was like a university. So he evidently rented a university hall and gave lectures daily concerning Christianity. And this took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Now, Asia doesn't refer to China, which would be way over here, or Japan or whatever. Asia is that province in southwestern Turkey. And so what he's saying is that as a result of Paul's lectures, this message then got taken by other people all over to the different towns in Asia, one of which was Colossae. And we know that a guy named Epaphras, you'll see his name in just a couple minutes, was from Colossae, and he's the one who planted this church. So that's just a little bit of background. And with that, we can dive in then to the beginning of the body of this letter. Paul says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that which you have for all the saints, for all the brothers and sisters in Christ, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Evidently, Epaphras had, at a certain point, come and visited Paul in prison in Rome to tell him what was going on, including the fact that there were certain, like, pseudo-Christian teachers that were trying to influence these folks. So Paul's writing this letter back to them to strengthen them in their faith and to strengthen them to resist this pseudo-Christian teaching. Well, you can see that he starts by just saying, we pray for you every day, not in a ritualistic way, but in a personal way, and we just praise God for the fact that you exist. He says he uses an agricultural metaphor. He says it's like a seed blew into Colossae and germinated right there, so that this church, you just sprang up, and you're like bearing fruit, and that fruit then is increasing, and then the seeds from that fruit are spreading out from you. And he says the same thing's happening all over the Roman Empire. These little churches are just, these Christian communities are just germinating and springing up. It's kind of like my garden every spring, you know, there'll be these tomatoes that spring up from really the rotten tomatoes that I didn't pick up the previous year. They're called volunteer tomatoes. So what is the seed that is responsible for this explosive germination of Christian communities? It's not Epaphras. He says, you learned it from Epaphras. It's not Paul. Paul never came to Colossae. The seed to which he refers is what he calls the gospel. You see that? And that's what it refers to in the passage, the verses following that, the gospel. That's the seed. And we want to spend some time this morning getting at what exactly the gospel is, because in our culture, people are deeply confused about this. In fact, in our culture, the gospel, it's something vaguely related to Christianity. The gospel is usually used as an adjective in our culture. So people talk about gospel music. So it's a genre of music called gospel music. Sometimes people talk about people who are gospel preachers, people who speak, gospel speakers. And some people even talk about gospel architecture, that gospel hall or that gospel tabernacle. But Paul's not using the word vaguely. He's not using it as an adjective. He's using it as a noun. And in fact, Paul uses this term in his letters 57 times. So it is a highly technical, super important term. And what we want to do this morning is just take another look at this very passage that we just read and ask, what can we learn about the gospel from this passage? And I think it delivers up to us at least four specific insights into this thing called the gospel. Okay, the first insight, which may not have struck you, is that he says that this gospel, whatever it is a definitive announcement or a definitive declaration. You see, he says, of which you previously heard in the word or the message of truth, the gospel. So the synonym for the gospel is the message of truth, right? Now, that's important because he did not say, of which you previously heard in one of many messages concerning the truth. He said, this is the message concerning the truth. He is not describing the gospel as a human speculation or a human opinion, but that it is the message of truth implicitly revealed by God. This was countercultural, just as it is in our culture, because the prevailing spirituality in first century Roman Empire was cafeteria spirituality, just like it is in our culture. You'd pick a little from this system, a little from that system. You mix them. You're the consumer, the concoction that you like. He's like, no, that's not what this is. This is the message of the truth. Furthermore, by using this term, gospel, he was using a term which these people already knew referred to a definitive announcement. The very term gospel, which in the Greek is the word euangelion. We get evangelism from it. Angelion means the message, a message, and eu means good. So it's the good message. This was used throughout the Roman Empire to describe official announcements from Rome. One historian says a gospel in the first century was an official Roman announcement of some important event and a summons to people to align themselves with that event. And we have records of these Roman gospels. One concerns the announcement of a great military victory that a Roman general had won in a certain area, and that included then a summons for the people in that area to align themselves with Rome. That's called a gospel. Or consider this one I'm about to show you, which was put out just before the birth of Christ, concerning the emperor Caesar Augustus. And it was published in this very area where Colossae is, only earlier. Whereas the providence, referring to the deity, has brought our life to the peak of perfection in giving us Augustus Caesar, that's quite a claim, and who, being sent to us and to our descendants as a savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas the birthday of the god Caesar has been for the whole world the beginning of the gospel concerning him, therefore let all reckon a new era beginning from the date of his birth. So you see, what is the event? The event is the birth and emergence of Caesar Augustus, and who's done all these things. And what's the summons? To change your calendars so that they begin with his birthday. Well, it's quite a claim. The peak of perfection, set all things in order. Most Romans knew this was overblown. One of their own philosophers, just a little while later, said, well, you know, while the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he is unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart, for which man yearns more than even for outward peace. So they understood what this term meant. And what Paul is saying here, as he refers to the gospel, is that God has now issued a greater announcement, a more definitive announcement about a greater ruler who has brought to the world a greater benefit, a greater salvation. We know just from reading this paragraph that this gospel is mainly about Jesus, because five times in these eight verses, we'll see in just a moment, Paul refers to Jesus. And indeed, elsewhere, Paul refers to this gospel as the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is the second thing that this passage teaches us about the gospel, is that the gospel declares that Jesus is the Christ. So there's your five references in our passage. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, your faith in Christ Jesus. So is it his first name or his last name? Epaphras, who is a faithful servant of Christ. Now look, Christ was not Jesus' last name. I grew up thinking that, any more than H is his middle initial. I learned that from my uncle when he got angry. Christ is Jesus' title. Christ, or Christos in the Greek, was the Greek equivalent for the word Messiah. And the Messiah is the person predicted by the Old Testament prophets from hundreds of years before that God was going to send forth the Messiah at the right time. And Messiah means ruler, the chosen ruler, the one who will be the rightful ruler over all the earth. I want you to appreciate at this point how utterly countercultural this gospel was in the Roman Empire, when everyone was obliged to say that Caesar was Lord. Here's Paul just right out front with it. No, Jesus is the rightful ruler. Jesus is our Lord. So this was a very counter, it continues to be a very countercultural message in any culture where there is autocratic government, where the government basically claims to be the ultimate source of authority. No, no, not so. Jesus is the ultimate ruler. It's kind of weird. It was also outrageous to people at this time because people knew that this Jesus had gotten himself crucified over 35 years earlier. So let's get this straight. This Jew who grew up in a hick town in Judaism, in Israel, which was the armpit of the Roman Empire, and who then gets himself stripped naked, publicly humiliated, strung up on a cross, dies and is buried, that's the Messiah. That's right, Paul says. You got it. That's the gospel. And what's inferred here, and which is taught clearly elsewhere, is that the gospel declares not just that Jesus was the Christ before he got himself whacked, but that he continues to be the Christ because he conquered death. He is the Christ, not was. And you see that inferred here because Paul describes himself as an apostle, which means an ambassador of the living Christ. He doesn't say Paul, the curator of the memory of Jesus. He says Paul, the ambassador of the living Jesus. He doesn't describe Epaphras as a faithful curator of Jesus's memory. He describes him as a faithful servant of the living Jesus. So the gospel declares more than just a past historical event that Jesus came. It declares that that same Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he is alive and present and accessible right now to everyone. The gospel then is a summons. It is an invitation to meet the living Christ and to serve the living Christ as your own Lord. That's part of what the gospel is. You're like, well, I don't know, man. I've worked for some bosses before. It really wasn't a lot of fun to be in their presence. Oh, but this brings us to another thing about the gospel that Paul tells us in this passage. I hope that you noticed it. He tells us that the gospel offers us the grace of God. Did you see that? He says, the gospel, which has come to you since the day you heard of it and understood what? What is the gospel? Understood the grace of God in truth. In fact, in another passage, Paul, referring to his own ministry, says, I received it from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So the gospel offers the grace of God. Somehow, and we'll get into this as we go on into this letter, somehow the death of Christ was not a tragedy. The death of Christ was the will of God because somehow through Christ's voluntary death, God makes his grace available to all of us. Now, what is grace? Grace simply means a free gift to people who don't deserve it. So the Greek word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, then is the root for our word charity, C-H-A-R-I-T-Y. And what is charity? Charity is a free gift of aid to people who are helpless to earn it for themselves, to people who cannot and don't deserve it. That's what charity is. And so the gospel is this definitive announcement that Jesus is the Christ, and that through his death, God is offering his grace to everyone. Now, it's this grace that Paul can never get tired of talking about. At one point in his letter to the Ephesians, he refers to the unfathomable riches of God's grace. It's like this treasure room so filled with treasures that are so vast and so profound that they're really unfathomable. And Colossians is going to mine some of those treasures for us. But even in the passage that we just read, we learn a few things about what this grace, what this free gift is. Did you see it? For one, people miss this one. The grace of God offers you true peace. He says at his opening to these guys, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Almost every one of Paul's letters has this salutation in it, so much so that Christians just get, you know, we just skip right over it, you know. All right, somebody. But it's profound. It's a theological statement. He never says it in the other order. He never says, peace to you and grace from God our Father. He always says, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And the order is very important as you read Paul's letters, because he's saying it's through the grace of God that peace comes from God to the one who receives it. What kind of peace? Paul speaks of three kinds of peace in his letters. First and most importantly, peace with God. You want to know what the grace of God will give you? It will enable you to be at peace with God instead of being alienated from God. Instead of being separated from God, instead of being under God's just condemnation, the grace of God through Jesus Christ will give you peace with God. God will forever exempt you from his judgment, which is what you and I deserve. And instead, God will make you and me his friend for good. That's pretty cool. If you know that you're a sinner, if you know that you've done things that warrant God's judgment, then you know that grace is pretty cool. The only people who don't appreciate grace are people who are self-righteous, who think they're good enough. Secondly, Paul says this grace of God will offer us peace within our own souls. You would be amazed what it's like, a sigh of relief in your soul just to know that you're at peace with God. And that, then, Paul says, even that peace can begin to be accessible to you regardless of your circumstances. The peace of God through his grace can actually guard your mind and your heart even when everyone else is freaking out. That's pretty cool. That's a pretty good gift. And he says, and we'll see this later, the grace of God enables you to live in peace with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you now, regardless of how different you are, maybe age-wise, socioeconomically, racial, ethnically, now you all have the most important person in common, Jesus, and now you're all recipients of the best gift ever, the grace of God. Secondly, our little passage tells us that the grace of God offers true hope to the people who receive God's grace. He says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So what is he saying? He's saying the gospel offers you the grace of God, and the grace of God lays up for you. That's like puts like locks in a vault for you. Lays up for you, guarantees for you the certainty of being with Jesus in heaven forever. That's the idea. The idea of hope here is not the idea of I hope that we finally get to 60 next week. It's the idea of confident expectation. I will be, whatever else happens to me in this life, I will be in heaven with Christ forever. That's a done deal. No one and nothing can touch that eternal future. Oh, you know, most Americans know at least some Bible. And you know the one, the Bible verse that's at those football games, John 3:16. That's what Jesus said, right? God so loved who? God so loved the good people? God so loved the world. He so loved everyone that he gave his only son. Why? So that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the hope to which Paul is referring. I'll tell you, it makes a difference in your life to know that your future is settled and it's good. And linked to that, then, Paul says a third thing that the grace of God offers us is the ability to begin to love people. He says, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. See, he's connecting dots here. It's because, he says to these believers, it's because you've now got heaven locked up that you're able to begin to love. Do you understand that connection? I was in high school a long, long time ago, and during that time there was a beer jingle that is still known today. It was a master stroke. It was the Schlitz beer jingle. Who knows it? You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. That was not only a masterful jingle that marketed a product, but it's a philosophical statement. It's a statement that you get to go around once and then you're gone. And since that's the case, that when you die, it's over for you, you'd better grab and take for yourself everything you can. Oh, that's how it works. And Paul says, oh, no, no, that's all true. But when you know Christ and you know that heaven is laid up for you, that changes the whole thing. You are going to live forever. So now you can begin to give as much as you can. There's something about the security of knowing that I've already got the big deal locked up that unleashes in us a capacity to give to other people. Why do you think so many human relationships fall apart anyway? It's because people are grabbing from each other all the gusto they can. What would it be like if two people began to relate to each other truly rooted in the security that they're going to be given everything that they need forever? They might actually begin to be able to give to each other sacrificially. And he also says this. He said there in verse 8, I'm sure you noticed, he says, Epaphras also informed us of your love for other people, in or by means of the Spirit. Oh, I wish we had time to talk more about this. Maybe later. The grace of God is that when you receive Christ, he not only forgives you and guarantees heaven, but his Spirit actually comes to live within your heart permanently. And his Spirit begins to internally give you the desire and the power to begin to be a love giver instead of a love taker. Wow. That would be a great gift to have. So even in this little paragraph, we learn a little bit about the unfathomable riches of God's grace. made available through Christ. And I think the best part about it is that the only condition, he says, is your faith in Christ. That's the only condition, that you put your faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as your Lord, as your Savior, that you make a decision simply to entrust yourself to him. And he says, in that moment, this grace of God is delivered to you, and it is forever yours. It's very countercultural. In other words, it means, unlike certain forms of Buddhism, you don't have to wait through years of spiritual disciplines to have a shot at salvation. Salvation is available to you right now. It means, unlike most other religions, that you do not have to clean yourself up from at least your grossest sins before you could receive salvation. It means that you can come to Jesus Christ exactly the way you are in your extremely messed up self and be given his grace immediately. It means that you do not have to embrace a regimen of ritual observances before you could be eligible for God's grace. It means that God gives you this package, which includes a personal relationship with him freely, apart from any ritual observance at all. I think you can begin to see why this message became popular with a lot of people. Because religion is a straitjacket. And this message sets people free. And that leads us then to the final insight that I see in this passage concerning the gospel, which is that it spreads mainly through people who have been changed by it. Right? He says, you didn't learn this because an angel wrote this across the sky. You learned it because Epaphras, who you already knew, came back to you and told you about the gospel, and he'd been changed by the gospel. That's how it spread to you. It's mainly the way this gospel spreads. It's not the only way. I know a couple of people who learned about this gospel and came to faith in Christ just by reading the Bible on their own. Anyone in this room come to Christ that way? There was only one hand last time. No hands this time. It happens. I actually know someone who came to Christ when he heard his atheistic history professor give a lecture on what Paul believed. I'm serious. He said, I was in this class on church history, and the atheistic professor said, if we're gonna study Christianity, we got to understand Paul. If we got to understand Paul, we got to understand this, what he believed. And so he spent the lecture explaining the gospel, and the guy told me a couple of years later, I think I got saved listening to that lecture. It happens. It happens because of the inherent power of the message itself, but it mainly gets spread person to person through people who have been changed by it. That's how many of you who know Christ would say that your understanding of the gospel came to you through a person who had been changed by it? Let's see the hands. Yeah, that's most of us. I guess it's still true. We can speculate on what happened here with Epaphras. We don't really know, so this is my speculation. You know, maybe Epaphras, you know, like someone who grew up in Coshocton or Bell Fountain, thought, I got to get the heck out of this small town and go to the big city. I got to get educated. So maybe that's why he came to Ephesus. We know that he was there, and full of dreams, etc. And maybe, you know, he got his dreams crushed. But what is almost certain is that he wound up bumping into people who had met Christ. who told them about the gospel and who told them, my life has been changed. It's likely, we don't know for sure, it's likely that they even said, hey, you need to come out to Tirana school with me tonight. Because this dude Paul is going to be lecturing there. He lectures every night on this. So it's likely that he came out and heard Paul. We know he had a relationship with Paul. And that he heard Paul talking about the gospel. And Paul talked, as he could never talk about the gospel as a lecture. He always talked about how the living Christ had changed his life. However it happened, Epaphras came to Christ. What could be more natural then that he'd want to go back to his hometown and tell his friends and family members what he'd learned and how what he had learned had changed his life. The seed came back through Epaphras. And it germinated. And we don't know how. This group could have been no bigger than your home church. It germinated when a few people, some people, decided to put their faith in Christ. And he said, and of course, now what's beginning to happen? Same thing, your life's beginning. You're beginning to experience hope and peace and the ability to love. And so it's bearing fruit. And it's now starting to increase and spread out from you. That's just the way it normally happens. Historians have studied the explosive growth of the early Christian movement. We can document that the early Christian movement, which began with 120 Jews in 33 AD, by the end of the first century, just over 70 years later, there were over 1 million followers of Christ throughout the Roman Empire, as far east as India, as far north as Great Britain, as far west as Spain, as far south as northern Africa. And these historians tell us, yes, there were certain leaders like Paul, but they say the way that it spread was primarily through people, the names of whom we will never know until we get to heaven. Policemen, soldiers who got transferred, farmers, slaves. One-third of the Roman Empire were slaves who simply were changed by the gospel and who then shared the gospel and how it had changed their life with other people. And it was an underground, subterranean, grassroots movement. That's part of what frustrated Rome so much. They couldn't just corral a few people and contain the movement. If they killed the leaders, more people came to Christ. Why did they do that? Because the people went to their deaths with all kind of hope and peace. So that even the enemy said the blood of the martyrs turns out to be the seed of the church. That's still the same way today. And I just want to impress this upon you as we close up for this morning. I'm speaking now to those of you who have received Christ. And you know, you're so, if you're like me, you're so aware and sensitized to how little you understand. You're so aware of how inadequate you feel to answer people's questions and objections. You're so aware of how goofed up your life still is. And it is. It's even more goofed up than you know. God's grace is even greater than you know. What this tells us is very, very important. What it tells us is that if you've met Jesus, and if you have been changed, not completely, if you've begun to be changed by Him, God's grace, that you are fully qualified to spread the gospel to other people. Satan does all he can to convince the average Christian that this is not true. And the Christian movement in the West suffers because the church, by and large, has bought into the satanic lie that only the experts can spread the gospel effectively. Meanwhile, in the non-white, non-Western world, where the gospel is exploding, the best-kept secret, by the way, in the West, it's exploding in exactly this way. You need to understand that the greatest asset you have in commending Jesus to other people is your own story of how you met Christ and how he has begun to change your life. Did you hear me? I'm going to say it again. Your greatest asset in commending other people to Jesus is your own story of how you met him and how he's begun to change your life. And you, then, are the world's leading expert of your greatest asset. And you need to have the confidence that that's true. It's true because the Bible says it's true. And so that, then, I think takes a weight off of our shoulders. And besides, this message is the seed. You're not the seed. And that what happens then when you believe this is you just simply begin to pray. As you'll see Paul telling them later, pray for open doors. Pray for God to give you opportunities. Opportunities to do what? Just tell people how you came to Christ and how he's begun to change your life. And you watch what happens. That seed just begins to spread and germinate elsewhere. Yeah. You may even want to say to people, you should come out to the schoolroom of Tyrannus. I mean, that's what this is. This is not a church service. This is just like, you know, the schoolroom of Tyrannus. It's just lectures on the gospel, followed by people asking questions. And so it is, not because I'm here, but it is because the gospel's here. That's a great setting for people that we're sharing with to learn more about the gospel. That's all I got. It's enough.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.